Matthew chapter 26, verse 17 to 35. Now on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Where will you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover?" He said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.' And the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. When it was evening, he reclined at the table with the 12. And as they were eating, he said, 'Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me.' And they were very sorrowful and began to say to him, one after another, 'Is it I, Lord?' He answered, 'He who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born.' Judas, who would betray him, answered, 'Is it I, Rabbi?' He said to him, 'You have said so.' Now, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it, and gave it to the disciples, and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until the day that I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.' And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, 'You will all fall away because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee.' Peter answered him, 'Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away.' Jesus said to him, 'Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. Peter said to him, 'Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you.' And all the disciples said the same."
You pray with me. Father, we gather and we have just heard your gospel preached. Matt Boswell, in our final song this morning, preached my whole sermon better than I will ever be able to in one phrase. Our sins, they are many. Your mercy is more. And Father, that's the basis on which we gather this morning. The reality that we have nothing to bring except our utter miserable failure before a holy God. We are in need of your grace. We are in need of your mercy. And the amazing, most beautiful, glorious truth of all Scripture is that though we don't deserve it, you freely offer, you freely give. And we're reminded of that as we gather for the Lord's table this morning, as we gather to read in your Scriptures the beginning of this Lord's table and the details surrounding that. And so I pray today in the midst of this time that we have together in your word that you would, through your Spirit, apply these truths to our heart, that we would be fed spiritually on Christ, our hope, that we would be reminded that our sin is much, that our failure is great, but your mercy is more. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm struck in this passage, the way that this passage specifically interweaves these themes of hope, joyous hope, and deep sorrow. Why does Jesus give this special renewal ceremony, this sacrament, this time that will be a time of renewal for the church until Christ returns? Why does he give all of that joyous truth in the midst of the depth of the darkest night of his discipleship lives? Think of the reality. failure is all over the place. One of his disciples that sits at this table with him is going to betray him. All of them are going to flee from him and fail him. The one that he has entrusted to lead this group will deny him three times. And in the midst of that looming failure, that looming sin, we have this joyous covenant renewal ceremony where the disciples are shown that they will always be able to look to the bread and the wine and be reminded of the fact that though their sins are many, that the blood of Christ for them forgives them, that there's hope. Yet even in that joy, even in the joy of forgiveness, the forgiveness comes through a cross. And so there's this joy sorrow, like we get benefit and he gets crushed. The one they love, the one they have been with, their friend, their love must die that they might have life. And then even in that, that's not the end, right? The sorrow doesn't end the story. But there's a reminder again that he's coming again, that there's resurrection, that there's joy throughout this thing, that the forever kingdom is coming. And so I believe the main idea of this passage, putting these verses, these unlikely verses that normally probably wouldn't be thrown together in a sermon, but I believe the point is this. The disciples and us will horribly forsake Jesus. This night in history, within a few hours, all of them from the time of this meal will horribly fail their Lord. Nevertheless, Jesus' body broken and his blood shed brings forgiveness and covenant renewal forevermore. Or our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. So the two major streams of this passage are going to be the outline, the failure of the disciples and covenant renewal for true disciples. So first we're going to see the disciples' failure highlights a need for renewal. And second, we're going to see an institution of new covenant renewal. So we're not going to look at this text exactly in order. I know you guys probably hate it when I do that, but there's a purpose and a point. So first we're going to see the disciples' failure and why that highlights the need for renewal. And that story actually begins in where we ended last week. If you look in verse 14 of Matthew 26, we see that Judas, one of the 12, has conspired to betray Christ. So as Jesus gets ready to give this beautiful picture of his death for the church, this reminding meal that's going to constantly be with them, as he's getting ready to celebrate this last supper, this last Passover celebration, this last time of festival joy with his disciples, Jesus already knows that one of them is going to betray him. It's looming over the whole thing. He brings it up in verses 20 to 23. Look at what it says there. When it was evening, he reclined at table with the 12. We'll come back and get the setting of how they got there. But here they are. It's likely, though there's some debate over there that we're not going to deal with about the dates, it's likely this is happening Thursday afternoon. This evening he reclined at table with the 12, and as they were eating, he said, "One of you will betray me." So here they are, right in the middle of this celebration. They all know, right? They all know that Jesus is coming to Jerusalem to die. He's been telling them that for weeks. He's coming to Jerusalem to die. And here we have this time, this Passover celebration. It's supposed to be this great memorial meal of what God has done. And over that looms this betrayal. He says, "One of you is going to betray me." And they're all like, "Well, surely it's not I, Lord. Like, it brings in sorrow. The word right there is sorrow. And they were very sorrowful. And they began to say to him one after another, is it I, Lord? This phrase, is it I, Lord, it expects the answer to be no. In the Greek language, you can actually tell by the way the question is asked, a little word that's connected with it, that they expect it to be a no answer. It's almost as if they're saying, surely not I, Lord. It couldn't be me, Lord. None of them can believe that they would betray him, except one that wants to keep it secret, of course. And Jesus answers them, not by giving them the answer that they want, not by here's who did it, but he says, the one who's dipped his hand in this dish with me. In other words, all who have shared the table with me tonight. That's the picture, right? One of you, again, is going to betray me. One of the inner core, one of those who is closest to me is going to betray me. So we have this looming failure of one who is going to betray him. It goes on in verses 24 and 5. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. Judas, who would betray him, answered, is it I, Lord? Sorry, he actually says, is it I, Rabbi? He said to him, you have said so. Clearly, this seems to be happening outside of the hearing of the rest of the disciples. But I want you to catch something important about even Judas's betrayal. Right? Did you catch that little phrase in verse 24 and 5? Specifically verse 24, Jesus communicates that even though Judas is going to betray him, this is not taking things out of Jesus' control. God has foreordained this work. The Son of Man does not go because he was betrayed. He goes because it was written. He knows in advance that this betrayal has come. We don't know how far in advance. Like, can you imagine Jesus? When does he discover? When is he told that Judas will be his betrayer? Does he know from the beginning? Does Jesus call Judas 3 years before, knowing that as he calls him, this is the one who will betray him? We don't know. Has Jesus spent years ministering, teaching, loving, growing a relationship of kindness and care with Judas, knowing that he will be the death of him? We don't know. We don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us when Jesus in his humanity was given this insight by the Spirit. Remember, Jesus does not take full access of all that he could have in his earthly ministry. But we know by this point, Jesus knows. Jesus knows that Judas is the one who will betray him. And still, he has loved him and shared table with him and taught him. But Judas will be responsible for his own sin. Though this was foreordained, though it was as it was written, Judas takes responsibility. Jesus declares a woe on the one who will betray him. He declares that it would have been better for him to not be born than for that betrayal to have come of him. We wrestle with such statements, but must be reminded again and again of the twin truths that while God is absolutely in control, that men and women freely choose what they do. Judas was not coerced into betraying Jesus. Judas freely chose to betray his friend and his Lord. Yet, it had been ordained. Judas wanted whatever he felt like he could get from this, whether it was money or some other status maybe with religious leadership. We don't know for sure what his motives were, but he wanted something that Jesus couldn't provide for him. But it's not just Judas, right? If you jump down to verse 31, after the institution of the Lord's Supper, and I think it's significant that the Lord's Supper, the institution of that meal, is sandwiched by description of the disciples' failure. And it's all over Matthew 26. It started last week. If you remember, the disciples failed in how they responded to the woman who broke the alabaster jar on Jesus. They were wrong in how they responded. We're going to see more of that failure come out next week. But here in verse 31 and 32, we find out that every one of them is going to fail. So right after they've had this great celebration, Jesus has instituted this new covenant memorial, they go out singing a hymn, they go out to the Mount of Olives, where they're headed to the Garden of Gethsemane, where later in this chapter, Jesus will be arrested. And he says to them in verse 31, "You will all fall away because of me this night." This night, you will all fall away because of me. For it is written, "I will strike the sheep," or "I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." A quote of Zechariah 13. "But after I'm raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." So, here again, we have this picture. Every one of Jesus' followers, every one of these disciples are going to fall away. They're going to stumble. That's what the word behind fall away means. It's the idea of stumbling over something, being caused to sin, being caused to trip up. And every one of them is going to be tripped up. We find out at the end of the betrayal and arrest section, you can flip over and just look at it, and the end of verse 56, right after the garden and the betrayal and arrest that we'll talk about next week, it says, "Then all the disciples left him and fled." But, did you catch in verse 32 what Jesus says? "Their sins are many, Jesus' mercy is more." Verse 32. "But after I am raised up," after the resurrection, "I will go before you to Galilee." Do you hear what he's saying? You're all going to mess up tonight. You're all going to leave and fail me tonight. You're going to flee tonight. But after these really difficult events of these coming days, the resurrection I've already told you about is coming that you can't even understand. I'm going to Galilee and I want you there. Restoration is coming for all of you, though you fail. This stumbling, this falling away is not the end for you, disciples. There's a future. Jesus has gone to great lengths to tell the disciples of what is coming. And even him here telling them about their coming failure is a grace. It's a gracious gift to know that you're going to fail. Jesus is telling his disciples, your salvation, our relationship is not dependent upon you, disciples. Thank God. That's the gracious gift he's giving here. Right? Because imagine the shame and the guilt that they're sitting in after they flee him. Right after him telling them, you're going to fail. And they're all like, not me, Jesus. Not me, Jesus. And hours later, the biggest discipleship failure of their life. They run. They flee. Why? Because we're jacked up sinners, folks. We need mercy. And Jesus is gracious in preparing them in advance by saying, you are going to mess up tonight. You're going to fail me tonight. But I'm going to Galilee, and I want you there. I'll meet you in Galilee. Our relationship is not over because you fail me tonight. But then, Peter, the danger of self-assurance, the danger of pride. Of course, Peter will have none of this, right? He says, though they all fall away, Jesus, I will never fall away. Not happening, never. Not me. Everyone else can fall away. Truly, I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows, you'll deny me three times, Peter. Peter said, even if I have to die, I will not deny you. Now think here. There's some glorious truths. There's some glorious positive things about Peter in this thing that he shouldn't have said. One of the things is that Peter has started to grow. Did you catch that? He realizes that following Jesus isn't necessarily going to be pleasant. Before, when Jesus and Peter had their big confrontation in Matthew 16, right? Peter was upset with Jesus because Jesus says he was going to the cross. He was going to suffer and die. And he's like, may it never be. And Jesus said, get behind me, Peter. You're acting like Satan. Now Peter says, I realize that I may have to die for you, but I will not deny you. Now he's still living in pride, but he gets that this may mean discipleship, following Jesus may mean death. But we need to be very, very cautious about pride, about the belief that it could not happen to me. Be wary when your heart begins to tell you that you would never do something. A sinister pride lurks in the human heart that is horrifically dangerous. Don't begin to look at someone else and the way they've failed and say, that would never happen to me. I would never cheat on my wife. I would never do that thing. I would never have that kind of attitude. I would never fail in that way. It is dangerous to start having that kind of pride. Don't believe for a second that you are not capable of idolatry. You are not capable of addiction. You are not capable of blasphemy. Peter declares, I will never do this. I will not deny you. And in few hours, in a matter of hours, he stands with three different people and denies him the final time, cursing the name. And then immediately the rooster crows. Is that not Jesus' grace to Peter? Immediately, Peter doesn't sit in his sin. Peter doesn't wallow in his mire. He's immediately confronted with his failure, and he's sorrowful. Now, it's a season of repentance. I'm not saying he's immediately restored. In fact, it seems like it takes a while. John 21 tells a significant story of Peter's restoration. But listen, church, hear me clearly. Some of you, some of us, some disciples will fail miserably. Some people will call themselves disciples and ultimately, like Jesus, Judas, fall away eternally. Meaning they will no longer act like Christians and it will verify that they were never part of us. It's a reality. Others will scatter when persecution comes. And then some of us who believe ourselves able to withstand the pressures of the world on our own merit will fail miserably and be confronted with our sin. The answer for all of these failing disciples is they need Jesus. Their sins are many. disciples' failure in this context, I believe, highlights the need for ongoing covenant renewal. And that's exactly what happens in verses 26 to 30 and even begins being set up in verses 17 through 19. So let's look at the first part of our passage for today. Now, on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Where will you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover?" He said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.'" And the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. Now, we're not going to spend a lot of time on this verses, but I'll tell you that the commentaries and the literature spend thousands of pages on these verses. But here's what I want you to see. In verses 17 to 19, we see that Jesus has already prepared in advance to point them to covenant renewal. And the first way that we begin to see that, there's actually two major covenant renewal pointings here. The first one is pointing back to God's covenant renewal of Israel historically, and the second one is pointing to their present and future. And so he begins by saying, "We're going to celebrate the Passover." They ask him where they're supposed to go, and they find out that Jesus has made pre-arrangements with some dude. It's possible that it was a miraculous thing that Jesus had, you know, some sort of, spoken to some guy through the Spirit. It's possible, but more likely, Jesus has actually just spoke with someone in advance that he knew from Jerusalem and told them that he was going to use their house in the future, but he had not told his disciples. Why would Jesus not have told his disciples about this? Because there was a betrayer among them. And he did not want to be betrayed at the Last Supper. He wanted to be betrayed at the garden. Right? Jesus was in control of this whole narrative. He was the one bringing things to pass. He gave himself up. So Jesus had prepared in advance an upper room, or to use an upper room, and so he tells his disciples to go get ready for Passover. Now, we're not going to talk tons about Passover, but we need to understand a little bit what's going on with Passover. It was an old covenant renewal ceremony. In fact, Passover was initiated way back in Exodus as a reminder of God's covenant salvation. If you remember, the first Passover happened on the 10th plague. The 10th plague, the children of Israel were in bondage to the Egyptians, and God was going to bring his people out. And so he gives them this ceremony and this method of salvation, of protection in the midst of the 10th plague. He tells them to kill a substitutionary animal, to smear the blood of said animal on the doorposts of their home. And doing so would mean that when the angel of death came by to destroy all the firstborn of the land, all children, all animals that were firstborn of the land, that those who had the substitutionary blood of a lamb on the doorpost would be passed over. And then the children of Israel were supposed to take that lamb that they had killed and smeared the blood on the doorpost. They were supposed to roast it, not boil it, but roast it in a hurried fashion. They were supposed to eat it ready to leave, right? They were supposed to eat it with bitter herbs and some other things. And as soon as this plague was over, they were to be ready to get up and get out because God was delivering them from Egypt. And so God delivered them. Right after the Passover, through the waters of the Red Sea, he delivers them and brings them out into the wilderness. And he tells them, this Passover celebration that started here, that symbolized your rescue, is to be a perpetual reminder to Israel of God's covenant faithfulness, that I rescued you from Egypt, that I am your Savior, that I brought you out from bondage. And so every year they were supposed to do this celebration, this ceremony, so that they were reminded that they were not God's people because they acted a certain way. They were God's people because God had chose to deliver them from bondage. They were rescued people. And so every year, they're supposed to do this Passover celebration, with certain elements, including the lamb, including bread, specifically unleavened bread, wine, bitter herbs. And it had grown and taken on a shape of itself, and it was done in conjunction with a whole feast week as well. And so here we have is the beginning of this week. Now, again, one of the things that you see a lot of discussion about in verse 17 is whether this is Thursday or Friday that this is happening. There's a lot of ways to reconcile that. The reason that's even a debate is because the Synoptic Gospels and the Gospel of John have language that confuses people. I don't have an issue with it, but if you ever want to talk about it, we can sit down and have coffee about it. I'm not going to spend 20 minutes talking about the reasons that I don't think there's different things happening there. So the point of this passage, right, is that Jesus is preparing this final moment as a covenant renewal ceremony, first pointing back to that original covenant renewal ceremony of Israel. And then he's going to take some of the elements that were part of that old covenant renewal ceremony, and he's going to give the church, the disciples, a new covenant renewal ceremony. Something that's going to be done perpetually from this point forward in the church. And we begin to see that work itself out in verse 26. Now, as they were eating, so they're eating the Passover celebration. We don't know if they did the traditional thing or not. There's no speech about a lamb in the Passover celebration in the text. That doesn't mean it wasn't there, but it doesn't mean it was there. It's one of those arguments from silence. What we know is that they're eating, likely the Passover, or it is the Passover celebration. Likely there was lamb there. If not, there was some real heavy symbolism for why it wasn't there. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread. Now, here's what I want you to see about bread. We do this every week. You see, we have these crackers. We have these little juice things that we do. But as Jesus is instituting this Passover, there's four key words here that point back to some things that happened earlier in the gospel. It says he took it, he blessed it, he broke it, and he gave it. Now, if you were paying attention as we went through the Gospel of Matthew, those four words occur in two other miracles, in two other events. One of them is called the feeding of 5,000. And at the feeding of the 5,000 out on a hillside, it says that Jesus took the bread, he blessed the bread, he broke the bread, he gave the bread to the disciples, they then distributed the bread, and everyone ate and was full. It was a supernatural feeding miracle, right? They all got everything they needed from just this little bit. And then a couple of chapters later, in Matthew 16, I believe, Jesus does it again, but it's only 4,000 people, you know, plus women and children. 4,000 people that time. And again, same language, same four words that are right here in Matthew 26. He took the bread, he blessed the bread, he breaks the bread, he gives the bread to the disciples. Then we come here. Jesus takes the bread, he blesses the bread, saying a prayer over the bread, right? Remembering all blessings come from God. He breaks the bread, and he gives the bread. So in the first two times, the bread multiplied, and people were fed. A multitude of people were fed. Why does Jesus use the same language here? Well, I believe this is also a supernatural feeding miracle. I just don't think the feeding miracle is pointing at a physical reality. I think it's pointing at a spiritual reality. I believe what Jesus is communicating here to his disciples is that all of you are going to come to me hungry. Like the people on the hillside were hungry. They had been out with me. They were hungry. They did not have what they needed to survive. And we took some physical bread and we multiplied it. And everyone ate and was full. And so too in the church, I believe the picture here, the disciples here, is that they're all coming to him needy and broken and without, with a insatiable hunger. It's not a physical hunger. It's a spiritual hunger. It's a spiritual need. Jesus is, right, called the bread of life in other places. And so I think the picture here is like what John 6 talks about in Verse 35, Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst." John 6:51, "I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." You see, look at the verses, or the verse. Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it, and gave it to the disciples, and said, what? "Take, eat, this is my body." Jesus is saying the bread is a symbol of me, broken for you. I'm the bread. I'm the sustenance. I'm what you feed on. Take it and eat. Now, we have to recognize that those words, "this is my body," have caused lots of problems in the church. There are large swaths of the church that believe when it says "this is my body" that Jesus means this is my physical body. That the elements that we take in that meal are the actual, the blessing of the spiritual leader, primarily the Roman Catholic tradition, the blessing of that priest, it turns into the body. It transubstantiates. Not before your eyes, but in substance, I believe, is the term. But then there's other groups that believe Jesus, when he says, "this is my body," means that he's actually there. We don't believe that. I don't believe that. You may believe that, but I would say that's not what the Bible's teaching. I think it's a metaphor. This is a symbol. Jesus doesn't actually mean the body or the bread that he's holding in his hand is his body. Wouldn't that be a little odd in the presence of the Last Supper? Jesus is sitting right in front of them. "The bread is my body? How is it your body? You're right here." And I don't think the disciples would have understood it that way, just like they wouldn't have understood, you know, when he's talking about the seed cast along the road, that he wouldn't believe that that was meaning real seed. It was a metaphor. He was talking in pictures. But it's not just about the bread. In verse 27, we see this blood. And what kind of blood is it? Well, it's the blood of the covenant. Let's look at it. "So he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins.'" So, just the picture, first of all, is just like Jesus took a common loaf of bread and broke it and gave it to the disciples, communicating that they're all eating from the same loaf. So, too, he took a common cup. This is weird for us here in America, right? But he took a common cup. He blessed it. In fact, he gave thanks. The word "give thanks" is the word Eucharisto, which is where the word Eucharist, if you're familiar with that language, comes from. It just means giving thanks. Okay, so he gives thanks, and he shares this common cup with them. But what's the deal with the cup? I mean, it's just a cup full of wine. That was a normal drink for all Jewish celebrations. Any kind of festival celebration, they would have most likely had wine present. We know it's wine because later in verse 29, he says he's not going to drink any more of the fruit of the vine until that day. Plus, we know that's the tradition of Passover and Jewish festivals. But what's the wine represent? Well, he says very clearly, it is the blood of the covenant. Now, this phrase, "blood of the covenant," is not a really widely used phrase in the Bible. But it's used in one other really important place, in Exodus chapter 24, verse 8. Again, think of the context there. Exodus 20 is the Ten Commandments, right? This is right after Israel has come out of bondage. They've been rescued. They're at Mount Sinai. And at the beginning of Exodus 24, after they've received the Ten Commandments from the mountain, they've had this covenant renewal ceremony where God has told them all the things in which they're supposed to do as part of his people. And they have said, "We will obey the law of God. We will do what you say." And then Moses is told, instructed by God in Exodus 24, to kill some animals, to sprinkle some of the blood at the base of the mountain. But then he's supposed to take some of the blood that he killed and throw it on the people. How'd you like to be in the front row at that concert? Sprinkle the blood on the people. Why? Because it's a picture of substitutionary sacrifice. The animals were killed so they don't have to. It's a picture that blood is being shed for these people, that there is renewal possible for these people. And so Jesus is clearly here talking about his blood of the covenant is this sacrifice that he's getting ready to offer on the cross. His blood is that which is poured out, not on an altar on earth, but poured out on the heavenly altar once and for all, Hebrew tells us, for the forgiveness of sins. Poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. The Lord's table, the Last Supper, is filled with references to your renewal comes via death. Jesus' death, body broken, blood shed, poured out. He dies. Paul makes it clear in 1 Corinthians 11:26. He says, by doing this, we celebrate the Lord's death until he comes. Every time we eat this meal, we're reminded that for our forgiveness, a death had to occur. To deal with our sins, someone had to die. His blood was shed. His body was broken that we might have life. So Jesus, just hours before his disciples' greatest failure of their discipleship lives, gives them this beautiful picture of covenant renewal. The disciples will not finally be judged by the moment of their greatest failure. They will finally be judged based on whether or not they are found in Christ, whether they are partaking of the body and blood of Christ, whether they are united with a Savior, whether their sins have been forgiven by his blood. That's the picture. That's why we do this every week. It's a reminder, not that these elements save us. These elements do not save you. You cannot have faith simply because of these elements. These elements point you to the Savior. They remind us every week that Jesus died that you might have life. And I don't know about you, but almost every week I walk into this place filled up with my failure, filled up with my sin, with my good intentions from last week falling apart yet again. And every week I'm reminded that in spite of my failures, in spite of my weakness, in spite of my pride, in spite of my belief that I would never deny you, Christ, that none of that is my identity. None of that is what I'm finally judged based upon. That I'm judged because I'm Christ's child. I am one with him through his death and resurrection. And it's a symbol, right? Until Christ's coming resurrection and consummation. Look at verse 29. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. There's this picture that Jesus leaves his disciples with. I know that you're sad I'm leaving. I know that this doesn't make sense to you right now. But I'm leaving you this picture. My death is necessary for you to have life. And I am not going on without you. I am not just going to go to another place and forget you. I am waiting until the day that we can all be together before I continue on in this journey. That's the picture he's giving them. That I'm going to fast from these celebrations until the church is consummated in glory. So, if you today are hoping in anything other than Christ alone for your salvation, I plead with you. They will all fail you. If you try to live by a moral code, your moral code will fail you. But Christ will restore you. Even when you fail, if you rest in Him. Our hope is in His death in our place, His blood shed, that we might have the forgiveness of sins and that we too might join with Him in resurrection from the grave. As a disciple of Christ today, you are either in the midst of one of three places, the best I can tell as I process this passage. You're either in an awareness of your sin, crying out for deliverance from that sin, from your Savior. Or you're in a place of renewal where you're dependent upon Christ and fighting for holiness. I would say that those two areas are a cycle. It's a healthy cycle of the Christian life. You're aware of your sin. You're pleading for mercy, crying out for deliverance. You're depending upon God. You're living in a life of growing holiness. And then you're aware of more sin and you're crying out for deliverance. And then you're coming to Him for renewal and He's giving renewal by the Spirit and changing you and growing you into more holiness. And then you're aware of more sin and then you're crying out for deliverance. But a really dangerous place that we see in this passage is prideful ignorance, unaware of your current betrayal, unaware that you are in need of mercy, unaware that you are a sinner. It's dangerous. You will lead to failure. Practically, if you're trusting in Jesus, this weekly meal of celebration is meant to, like the disciples, remind you that you are a failure. I know we don't like to be reminded of that. But listen, this meal reminds me, and I hope it reminds you, that you are a failure. You cannot live for God independently. Christ is a gracious redeemer of failures. So that's the good news, that though you're a failure, Christ loves and redeems failures. And His disciples are exhibit A. Like, they were with Him more than anyone else. They were closer to Him than anyone else. They witnessed His stuff more than anyone else. And they failed massively and miserably. And Christ redeemed them and restored them. And so if you're sitting in some sort of shame and guilt that says, I'm beyond redemption, then you're not reading the same Bible I'm reading. If you cry out for redemption, redemption is available for you. He is in the business of restoration, and that's what this meal teaches every week. So rest in Him today as you feed on the Lord and experience the grace of remembering your forgiveness. It's poured out on you by the blood of Christ is forgiveness for your sins. So I encourage you to do those things as we pray and prepare to turn our hearts now to the Lord's table. Let's